22. Jesus asked his disciples a very important and searching question. He asked them, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The response to this question was, "We are able." And he answered them and said, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." We think it's appropriate this morning that you, who are going to symbolize your consecration with water immersion, ask yourself the same question and consider it carefully. Are ye able and are ye willing to be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with? And not only the candidates for immersion, but all of us want to ask ourselves that same question again. Are you still able and willing to be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? We're not asking you to answer that to me or to one another. Answer to yourself and to the Lord. We doubt very much that the disciples comprehended what Jesus meant when he asked them this question, and they replied, "We are able." But in view of subsequent events, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, in due time they did understand what he meant. And by the same means, we can understand what he meant this morning. In the New Testament, there's just one Greek word that is translated baptize. It is the word baptizo. We searched through various references to find the meaning of this word, and the best and clearest definition we could find was in Vine's Expository Dictionary, which simply says that the word means to dip, like dipping a garment into a solution of dye for dyeing that garment, or dipping a ladle into a kettle of water to draw some water, or lowering a pail into a well to draw water from the well. Plato used the word as being overwhelmed, not with water, but overwhelmed with questions. Now, there can be no doubt that in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to water baptism. There also can be no doubt that the word is used in the New Testament when it does not refer to water baptism. We have an example of both uses of the word in one verse of Scripture, Acts, the first chapter, verse 5. These are Jesus' words just before he ascended to the Father after his resurrection. He said, "For John truly baptized with water." Here the word is used to indicate water immersion. "But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Here it does not refer to water immersion. Here it refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the disciples experienced on the day of Pentecost. And on that day of Pentecost, there was no water involved whatsoever. There are millions of sincere people who are called Christians who have very erroneous views of the subject of baptism. Many believe and teach that the proper time to be baptized is when one is an infant. And they believe that to allow an infant to grow up or even to die before it is baptized or at least christened or something of that sort, it would be a great tragedy. Because some form of baptism or christening is essential to salvation. This is a very erroneous teaching. In Acts 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus, and he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Notice, the whole counsel of God. Now, if it was vital that an infant be baptized, wouldn't that be a part of the counsel of God? It would be a very important part of that counsel. But search as we may through all of the Apostle Paul's writings, not only to the elders at Ephesus, but to all the churches, we find not one word concerning infant baptism. Another erroneous view of baptism is that baptism is a means of entering into the church. We deny that mere baptism in water will accomplish bringing anyone into the church. Much more than this is needed to enter the church. We go back to Jesus' own baptism, back to our opening text, where he asked the disciples this question, "Are you able?" He wasn't speaking of water baptism. If he were, this would have been a totally meaningless question to ask these disciples. Consider who they were. They were young, healthy, vigorous men, fishermen, asking them, "Are you able to go down to the River Jordan and be dipped into the water?" That would have been a meaningless question. Of course they were able. There would be no question about that. But he wasn't asking them that at all. For we find in Luke 12:50, long after Jesus himself was baptized in the River Jordan, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it is accomplished?" You see, even long after he was immersed in the River Jordan, he felt his baptism was not yet accomplished, and it was going to be very difficult for him to complete it. He referred to those things he had yet to do and to experience as part of his baptism. If we are to be baptized with his baptism, as our text states, then our baptism must include much more than just immersion in water. Our observation is that over the years, many have been baptized, and some, apparently, for the wrong reason. We're speaking now of being baptized in water. Some have been baptized in water, evidently, to please some other person. Someone they might love and respect, maybe a member of their own family or some other brother whom they have quite an attachment to, and they want to please that person. This is the wrong reason for water immersion. Some have been baptized so they might be considered a member of some Christian group, and the Bible students are better than any other Christian group, so they're baptized. This again is the wrong reason. Some are baptized so that they might be socially more acceptable to the brethren. This again is the wrong reason. As we'll elaborate on further, our baptism in water is to symbolize our total consecration and dedication to the Lord, that we are willing to die with him sacrificially. We'll now elaborate further. But first, another widespread error concerning baptism. That Christian baptism is for the purpose of washing away sins. This is a teaching held by many, and understandably so, because we freely acknowledge there are scriptures which speak of baptism as representing the washing away of sins. We turn for an example to Luke 3:3, where it is speaking of John the Baptist. We read of John that he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist baptized a great many people. Who did John baptize? To the best of our knowledge, every single one that John baptized was a Jew. To our knowledge, John the Baptist baptized no Gentiles whatsoever. And before John baptized them, he preached to them. And what did he preach? He urged them to repent and turn back to the law. Repent of their failure to keep that law, which they couldn't keep. Repent of that and symbolize that repentance by being immersed in the River Jordan. And by so doing, he was preparing the way for Jesus who would follow. He was getting them into the right attitude of heart whereby they would be ready to receive the Messiah when he was presented to them. But nobody became a Christian as a result of being baptized by John. Many of those whom John baptized never became Christians. No doubt some of them did, but many of them obviously did not. But now another question arises. Didn't John baptize Jesus? And again, the answer is yes, he did. Let's read the account of John baptizing Jesus. This is in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15, and we're going to read it from the Revised Standard Version. We think it's just a little bit clearer. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Notice, John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He objected. Why? Because John's baptism was to signify the washing away of sins, and he knew that Jesus had no sins to be washed away. So why should John baptize Jesus? Rather, according to John's reasoning, it should be just the reverse. Jesus should be baptizing John, because John was the sinner. Did Jesus explain why? No, at that time he didn't. He didn't explain to John. He just said, "Let it be so now." This implies there was a reason for it, but he wasn't going to tell John right now. He said, just take my word for it and do as I ask. And John did. John had confidence in Jesus that he would be doing the right thing if he did as Jesus asked. What did Jesus' baptism in water represent? We think it was a picture of his real baptism. John lowered Jesus down into the River Jordan. This pictured his death, his sacrificial death. Jesus came to John voluntarily. Nobody forced him to. He came of his own and said, "I want to do this." And so Jesus laid down his life voluntarily. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I give him myself." Then John, after lowering him into the water, raised him up out of the water. This represented Jesus' resurrection. Why didn't Jesus explain all this to John? We think there are probably a number of good reasons. We'll suggest a couple of them. One is, John probably wouldn't have understood the matter if Jesus had explained it. John was oriented toward the law. He knew that Jesus had kept the law. And the law provided that one who would keep the law should live, not die. So why should he baptize Jesus to represent his death when Jesus had done nothing worthy of death? Remember when Jesus told his disciples very plainly and directly that he was going to die. They couldn't comprehend the fact. And Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Do you think John would have reacted any differently If Jesus had explained this to him, there's no reason to think he would. And then there was no reason for Jesus to tell John, because the opportunity for John to become one of Jesus' footstep followers did not yet exist. The way was not yet open. And not understanding the matter, John would have been even more reluctant and troubled by going through the process of baptizing Jesus if he had known what Jesus meant it to symbolize. However, immediately after Jesus was raised up out of the water, both John and Jesus were assured that they had done the right thing. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John 1, 32 and 34 says that John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and John bear record that this is the Son of God. So John was reassured that he had done the right thing, even though he still didn't understand why. Jesus also was assured that he had done the right thing, that he was obeying his Father's will with the assurance, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then there's another scripture which speaks of baptism representing the washing away of sins, and this time it's speaking of Christians. How do we harmonize this? This is in Acts 2, verse 38. Here we find the Apostle Peter speaking, and he's speaking to Christians now, or prospective Christians, and he says to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now let's consider, who was Peter talking to? Well, he was talking to some who were giving evidence of responding to his message of truth. But again, they were all Jews. This was on the day of Pentecost. Peter had not yet been sent to Cornelius, the first Gentile, but he was speaking to all Jews. And he told them to repent and be converted and be baptized into the name of Jesus. Why was this? Well, as Jews, they were already under a covenant and in covenant relationship with God. They were already under the law covenant. As Jews, they now recognized that Jesus had fulfilled that law covenant, and by faith in him, they could be transferred into relationship with God under the covenant of sacrifice through faith in recognizing Jesus as having fulfilled the law covenant. But first, they had to show that they would have kept that law if they could. They could show this by being baptized for the remission of their sins, for failing to keep the law, for repenting of those sins, and showing that they would have kept that law if they could. What about us? We have never been under that law. Can we come into Christ that way? Can we simply repent of our sins and be made acceptable to the Lord in that way? No, we can't, because we weren't in covenant relationship. We were never under that law covenant. We can't say, well, we would have kept that law if we could, because God never gave us that law. We have to come into Christ a different way. We have an example of this in the scriptures as well. This is in Acts 19, verses 2 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking. And before we read it, let's observe who Paul is talking to. He's talking to Christians also, but not Christians who were Jews, but Christians who were Gentiles. He's speaking to the Christians at Ephesus, a Gentile city. And he asked them a question. He said, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see, they were baptized the same way, under John's baptism, for the remission of sins, and it didn't do them any good. They said they didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. They needed to be baptized to represent something else. In the New American Standard translation of verse 5, where it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, there's a marginal note which says, "into the name of the Lord Jesus." And we think this is the correct thought. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They're baptized into Christ. And in our immersion service, the immerser uses these very words, "I baptize thee in symbol into Christ." What does that mean? The thought seems to be that the baptized person is closely bound to or becomes the property of the one into whose name he is baptized. It's something like the ideal husband and wife relationship. Not the kind of relationship we see so common in the world today, where people are married for a short time and then decide they made a mistake and go their separate ways. But the ideal kind of husband-wife relationship. The wife takes her husband's name. From that time forward, she forgets about her old name, and she devotes her life to pleasing her husband. And if he is a good husband, he likewise wants to take good care of and please his wife. It's an ideal relationship. They become one. She is baptized, so to speak, into her husband's name. Not literally immersed in water in that case. But in this case, it represents that when we are baptized into Christ, we become closely associated with him. We could become so as one with him, like a husband and wife relationship. And we want to do everything to please the bridegroom. Our whole life becomes bound up with his. You who are going to be immersed, your whole life is to become entirely devoted to the Lord, to the doing of his will. And the Apostle Paul tells us what this will is. He says that we are to sacrifice unto death, just as Jesus did. So our baptism represents the same thing as his did. When the immerser lowers us into the water, it represents our death, our sacrificial death. When he raises us up out of the water, our resurrection. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Your baptism, like Jesus, represents your death. Of course, you're not actually going to die when you're lowered into the water, but this is what it represents. Neither are you going to be actually resurrected when the immerser brings you up out of the water. But this is what it represents. And from that time onward, you are to consider your old humanity as gone. It's dead. It died. You are now risen, a new creature, to walk in newness of life. Not to live the way you did before, but to, as much as possible, live the way you will live when you are a new creature in the fullest sense of the word. As though you are actually resurrected and living in the kingdom. This is difficult. While we are trying to live as new creatures, we're actually still in the flesh. We have the flesh with us 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And the flesh wants to do anything but sacrifice. The flesh does not want to sacrifice. We have to make it sacrifice. We have to force it. No wonder Jesus asked his disciples, are you able to do this? And are you willing to do this? The baptism in water is only a symbol of the real baptism or consecration. At times we've heard some ask, well, isn't the real consecration enough? Is the immersion in water really necessary? Is this something I must do? Isn't it enough that I've made the consecration? Do I have to go through this ceremony? Well, we don't think this is the proper approach to the question. Rather, we should stop and consider, what does our consecration mean? It means you're going to do the will of the Lord, whatever it is. Whether it's something you like to do or whether it's something you don't like to do according to the flesh. And so, rather than asking whether is this something I must do, a more appropriate question would be, is this something that the Lord would be pleased to have me do? The Lord doesn't tell us very many things that we really must do. This is the way he dealt with Israel under the law of covenant. You must do this. You may not do that. You must do something else. We have the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. The Lord doesn't deal with us in that way. If he did, we would have very little hope of succeeding because we couldn't keep that law any better than Israel could. But the Lord leaves it up to us to decide what we will do and what we will not do. But he's observing how we, upon what we base our decision. And our decision should be based on what would best please the Lord. And so rather than ask, is this something the Lord says I must do? We should ask, is this something the Lord would be pleased to have me do? And if we can find from examining the scriptures that this is something indeed that the Lord would be pleased to have us do, then that's what we want to do. It's a little thing. The consecrated life is made up mainly of little things. There are not many large crisis events that come in our lives, usually. Usually it's a series of little things. But these little things serve to prepare us, if we're rightly exercised by them, for the larger things when they do come. What is consecration? Webster defines the word as meaning to devote or dedicate or to set apart as holy. You go out on the street and talk to the man on the street and start talking about consecration. Will he know what you're talking about? The chances are he never heard the word. It's a very common word among us. We use it all the time. But in the world, it's a very uncommon word. And most people don't know what you're talking about if you start talking about consecration. Actually, many, many people are consecrated to many, many different things. Some consecrate or devote their lives to a particular church, to a particular sect, and they spend all their energy, their whole lives, in service to that church, trying to build up that church or do anything to further the interests of that church. But this isn't the kind of consecration that our immersion in water symbolizes. It symbolizes our sacrificial death in following the Lord's footsteps. Some dedicate their lives to moral principles, or even to a single moral principle. And this is fine. This is certainly better than living an aimless life, devoted to nothing and careless of any moral principles. We're glad to see people consecrate their lives to moral principles. This is fine. But even this is not what our immersion in water symbolizes. It means much more than that we live a good moral life, although it includes this. Some consecrate their lives to doing good works. Last year, I spent quite a bit of time in the hospital, as many of you know. And when I was there, I observed some things. And one of the things I observed was some of the doctors. I know of one doctor in particular who on many days was in that hospital from 6 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night at least. I know this because during those hours I could hear his name being paged over the public address system, and I could frequently see him walking around in the hall. I also know that this particular doctor maintains offices in at least 3 communities where he sees patients at his office as well. You think that doctor has much time for anything else? Well, obviously he does not. His whole life is devoted to being a doctor and for doing what he feels a doctor should do. And this is great. This is fine, to devote one's life to a good work. But this isn't what our water immersion symbolizes, to devote our life to some good work. There are many good works in the world, but this is not what our consecration is. Our consecration is to do the Lord's will and to follow Him sacrificially in laying down our lives in doing His will. We sometimes speak of consecration as a consecration to do God's will. Sometimes we speak of it as a consecration unto death. Both expressions are true. Both expressions are accurate. Jesus' consecration was to do God's will. It's expressed in Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And this is basically what our consecration means. A number of years ago, we heard a speaker give a talk on consecration, and he illustrated it by holding up a blank sheet of paper. We're going to do the same this morning. He said, consecration is like signing your name at the bottom of that blank sheet of the paper, giving it to the Lord, telling Him, now you write in what you want me to do. I've already signed it. We don't know what He's going to write in there. We don't know everything that lies ahead of us. We don't know where all our future experiences are going to be, but we've already signed it. This is what we're willing to do. Whatever you write in there, we're willing to do it. We think that's a good illustration of our consecration to do God's will. Where do we turn for the instructions then? Does the Lord appear to us miraculously and tell us, well, this is what I want you to do? No, He doesn't do that. He didn't do that with Jesus. But notice the text in Hebrews 10:7. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This is where we get our instructions then. In the volume of the book, in the scriptures, we find out what God's will is. But again, if you're faced with a particular problem, can you always open the Bible and find, well, here's the answer to the problem, this is what the Lord wants me to do? No, it's not that easy either. But we do, through habitual and continuous studying of the Scriptures, studying of God's plan, we learn certain basic principles. And then we can apply those principles in determining what He wants us to do. Sometimes we'll make mistakes. Who among us has made no mistakes since your consecration? I don't see any hands. Certainly none of us. And we continue to make mistakes because we're fallen and imperfect. When we realize we've made a mistake, We try to correct that mistake if we can. Some mistakes can be corrected, some cannot. And then we go to the Lord and ask His forgiveness, telling Him we're sorry. We'll try to avoid repeating that same mistake again. We'll try to avoid it. Sometimes we repeat it again anyway. But we'll try to avoid it. And then we keep on trying. This is consecration to do God's will. How about consecration unto death? Well, from two standpoints this is true. We consecrate to do God's will until we die, until death results. To die sacrificially. When the Lord fills in that blank sheet of paper, He'll write in something like this in substance: if any man will come out after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is in substance what He's going to write on there. But then the details have to be filled in later. And we do this until death results. So it's consecration unto death. It's also until death. And it doesn't even end at death. It goes on into the future. We're still consecrated to the Lord. What does consecration include? Oh, obviously, we can't this morning go into all the details of everything that's included in consecration. It's your whole life. But just a few brief points. One is the developing of more faith. You who are going to be immersed this morning obviously have at least a certain degree of faith, or you wouldn't be here. One who approaches God must first believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So everyone here in this room has at least that much faith. Probably most of you have much more faith than that. And we all have varying degrees of faith. But we need to increase that faith. And how do we do that? Through experience and through study of the Lord's Word and through application of what we learn. Try to attend meetings regularly. When you attend a meeting, try to participate in the study. Feel free to ask questions. Don't be afraid that your question is going to be a foolish one. No question that is asked in sincerity with the desire to learn is a foolish question. To the person asking that question, it's a very good question. It's something they want to know and perhaps need to know. And don't be afraid of giving a wrong answer. This is how we learn. Who among us has never given a wrong answer in a study meeting? Very few, if any of us. And even class study isn't enough. You need to study on your own, at home. Private study is also necessary to develop and increase your faith. And then studying alone is not enough, but you need to watch and pray, seeking the Lord's help and guidance constantly. Study your own conduct and make corrections when and where they're needed. Character development is also an important part of consecration. Consecration includes character development. Here we have Jesus for our perfect example of what our characters must be made like. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This isn't easy. We have this fallen human flesh with us constantly. And very often that fallen human flesh takes pleasure in things which are not good, things which are in fact evil. In contrast with this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And again, we can't do this in our own strength. We need the Lord's help. And so we need to pray and watch constantly. Consecration also has to do with our activities, our zeal for serving the Lord. There are many ways to serve the Lord. I'm sure if each of you could give a personal testimony of how you have served the Lord in some way or other in your Christian life, the testimonies would be many and varied. Some in great ways, some in small ways. Some have greater abilities, some have less abilities. Some whose circumstances provide greater opportunities, some less. But there's one thing all of us can do. We can all pray for those who can do things which we cannot. Consecration also enters into every aspect of our life. Whatever you do on a daily basis, if you work for a living, if you work in the home, whatever you do, your consecration includes that you'll, first of all, try to do a good job. Do your work honestly and conscientiously. This is part of your consecration. Be honest in your dealings with those around you, whether in the truth or not. Be honest and fair with the brethren. Develop a love and care for the brethren. Be honest and fair and develop the proper love for your own family, whether they're in the truth or not. This is part of your consecration. You have this obligation to fulfill this. Consecration and water immersion are only the beginning. The step of water immersion and consecration, it's a big step, but it's a step in the right direction. But it's not the end. Now you must press on. When Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it is accomplished? This was long after John immersed him in the River Jordan. It didn't end there. He still had to complete it. And you and I still have to complete our baptism, our consecration. We have to renew that consecration every day. I see some in the audience who are comparatively young in the truth, and some who are comparatively old in the truth. Some have been in the truth many, many years, 30, 40, 50, perhaps some more. Haven't you found it necessary to renew that consecration every day if you're going to live faithfully to the Lord's will? I have. You who are going to be immersed will find the same necessary, to renew that consecration every day. We must progress into Christ's likeness. We must learn to endure patiently. We must be tried and tested. It's a great reward that the Lord holds out to those who are faithful. And He's not going to give that reward to anyone unless He is sure that they will not misuse it or abuse it. He must be sure that they can be trusted. They are of such a character that they should have that reward. The way is going to be difficult. There'll be many trials. There'll also be many blessings. Many spiritual blessings especially. Blessings of peace of mind, which most in the world are so lacking in. Blessings of sweet fellowship with others of like precious faith. Blessings of increased faith and courage. And remember, the Lord will require of you the very best that you can do. Not the very best that I can do. Not the very best that someone else can do. The very best that you can do. And that may not be the same as the best that the one next to you can do. We can't all do the same thing. The very best that you can do is what the Lord requires, and He doesn't require any more than that. after hearing these thoughts on baptism, if there are any in the audience who have, upon examining their own hearts and minds, feel that they have made this kind of commitment to the Lord and would like to symbolize it this morning by water immersion, please feel free to come forward and with the other candidates for water immersion. And you who are already here, if after hearing the terms of consecration, asking yourself the question, are you able and willing to do this? You find that you have made that kind of commitment, we urge you by all means to go ahead and be immersed this morning. On the other hand, if by any chance any of you, upon hearing these sobering conditions, find that you have not made that kind of commitment, and would like to think about it a little bit longer before you decide to do that, it's not too late. You don't have to go through with water immersion this morning. But if you have made that commitment, we strongly urge that you do. Now we're going to ask the candidates to arise. We just have a few brief questions to ask you, and then we will come down and extend to you the right hand of Christian fellowship. The first question is, have you repented of sin, corrected whatever wrong you've committed to the best of your ability, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ, the merit of His sacrifice, for the forgiveness of your sins and your standing with the Lord? And have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith and give to you the right hand of fellowship in the name of Jesus and His faithful followers. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold.